Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we will begin reading in verse 37, and we'll read through verse 41. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were there added unto them about 3,000 souls. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. It is our practice to preach on baptism when we have the opportunity to partake of baptism. So as we have witnessed the baptism of Alyssa, Melinda, Hope, Allie, we're minded then, or at least I'm minded, and I'm sure you all will enjoy and hopefully profit from these two sermons on baptism this day. We preach especially when we talk about infant baptism, because infant baptism is certainly not the majority report in this part of the country. There are those in this part of the country who do baptize infants as we do. We believe that to be a scriptural practice, and that will be the thrust of these two sermons today, to show why we baptize infants. And it does indeed take two sermons to do so, because the understanding is a whole Bible kind of understanding. If one is minded to be able to solve the difficulty of baptism, and I say difficulty, not that I believe it's difficult in the Scriptures, but that it is a highly controverted practice in our day, if one desires to resolve that in their minds, they will not do so in, you know, what we call a soundbite kind of way. We as a society are used to things being resolved in 60 minutes minus commercials, right? And so having things resolved in 60 minutes minus commercials, if you can't tell me why you should baptize infants while you're standing on one foot, you probably can't convince me. Well, that's unfortunate, because I believe that the Scriptures speak with a unified witness. And once one becomes what we might call a whole Bible Christian, understanding the thrust of the Scriptures as a whole, that really leaves no doubt as to what Peter meant when he spoke here in Acts chapter 2. We remember that in Acts chapter 2, it is the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit himself ushers in the new covenant. And ushering in the new covenant by his auditory and visual presence, the Holy Spirit appeared in that day, first of all, as a sound, a mighty rushing wind, and as cloven tongues of fire that divided and distributed to all that were in the house. And those among them came out then and were preaching the gospel to those that were gathered at the Feast of Pentecost, which would be the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits, or also called the Feast of Weeks. They called it Shavu or Shavuot. We have then the gathering of those faithful Jews from all over Judaica, from all over the known world. As we read down through the languages that they hear earlier in Acts chapter 2, we understand that it was quite a diverse company. And all kinds of languages were spoken that day by those apostles and preachers who were gifted by the Holy Ghost to speak those languages. They weren't nonsense languages. They were the languages of the people that had gathered. And so Peter preached to them a sermon that required an outcome. It was a sermon in which he moved the hearers thereof to ask, "What shall we do?" They realized at the end of his sermon that they had crucified the Lord of glory. And having crucified the Lord of glory, they say to Peter and to the others, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter, responding in this way, he tells them to repent and to be baptized. Now, there are all kinds of confusions that come with regard to this passage. He doesn't say, "Into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost," like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28. He says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And everywhere you see that in the book of Acts, just remember that "in the name of Jesus Christ" means by the authority of Jesus Christ. And the authority that Jesus Christ gave to baptize is into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You understand that? So then, what I'd like to do today in this morning's service is I'd like to take you back to the beginning of our race. And I'd like to show you the covenants that God has made. Now, before I do that, I must make some preliminary comments. Our larger catechism, very nicely and very wonderfully, in questions, I believe, 33 through 35, talk about a particular covenant, the covenant of grace. In questions 31 and 32, the larger catechism speaks very eloquently and very scripturally on the two covenants. There was a covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. That covenant we call, theologically, we call it the covenant of works. It's never called in Scripture the covenant of works. But certainly all of the elements of a covenant and all the elements of a covenant that is based upon performance are there. You see, we believe that there was a covenant that was made in eternity. And the Apostle Paul talks about that covenant in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised," when? "Before the world began." Now, theologians have called that the covenant of redemption. It is a covenant. It is an inter-Trinitarian covenant. It was made. It was promises that were made and engagements that were made between the persons of the Trinity before anything else was created. Not proleptically, not looking through the corridors of time and making promises like that, but making promises in and among themselves only. And that covenant of redemption, or that covenant of eternity, if you will, issued forth in time to mankind in a first covenant and in a second covenant. And that first covenant we call the covenant of works. And that's the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. We call it a covenant because it was based upon certain rules and stipulations, and it had rewards and punishments for the keeping or the breaking of it, just like all covenants have. And so the Lord said, Adam, in the garden, and he said, "Keep it and till it." And he also told him, "There's a whole bunch of trees here, and you're free to eat from any of them save one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of that tree. And in the day that you eat of that tree," the Hebrew is very clear, "dying thou shalt die." That's the Hebrew emphatic. Translated in your King James rightly, "thou shalt surely die." And then we know what Adam did. He ate of that tree. Now, had Adam not eaten of that tree, theologians are disagreed as to what would happen. My own opinion is that Adam would have continued in happy fellowship with God for all eternity had he never eaten of that tree, and he would have had a holy race. There would have been indeed offspring to come from him and from Eve, and they would have been holy. But we know that's not what happened. That was not in the plan and providence of God. It was certainly not the decree of God that Adam should go on in holiness. God's decree was that Adam would eat of that forbidden tree and thereby break the covenant of works and thereby incur for him and for all his seed the death of that covenant. You say, well, Adam didn't die that day. Well, he became disconnected from the fountain of life. He certainly died in that way. And if you read Genesis chapter 5, it will become very clear, because every descendant of Adam, he lived for this amount of years and he died. He lived for this amount of years and he died. He lived for this amount of years and he died. Yes, Adam's sin did accrue to his offspring, so that we are all bitten with the serpent of death. We will die. It's appointed unto men once to die. How many? All men. You know, I've quoted Dr. Walter Martin before, one of my favorite quotations from him. The death rate is still one per person. So, in 31 and 32 of the larger catechism, we learn scripturally, succinctly, that God made a second covenant. Now, it's not second in terms of that God had a backup plan. It's second in terms of temporal ordination, so that God made the first covenant first and the second covenant second in order of time. And that second covenant that God made was called the covenant of grace. Now, we must understand something. In the Old Testament, we're going to look at some subsequent covenants that were made. We have Adam, we have Noah, we have Sinai, or Moses. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Sinai, and David. Five covenants in the Old Testament. Those covenants, now hear me well, because there is much confusion on this. Those covenants are not new covenants, but new administrations of the covenant of grace. The same covenant. And the sixth covenant, the new covenant, which is in Christ, is not itself a new covenant in that it cancels the old, but that it is indeed a further administration of the covenant of grace. Yes, it did replace, if you will, or take the room of the Sinaitic covenant, that there are things that God gave at Sinai that were not essential parts of the covenant of grace that fell away. But the covenant of grace is administered. The same covenant of grace is administered in Adam, in Noah, in Abraham, in David, and again, finally, in Christ. That is the same covenant administered in those six different ways, and we call it the covenant of grace. Larger Catechism 33 through 35 tells us how the covenant of grace was administered under the various administrations of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? By promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. How's the covenant of grace administered under the new covenant? Under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, the covenant of grace is administered under the administrations of baptism, and the preaching of the word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. See, there is a difference of administration, but it's the same covenant. So don't think that we had a covenant in the Old Testament that was wiped out and now we're doing something entirely new. There are things that are new, but it is the same covenant of grace that is being administered. Don't ever lose sight of that. Now, how do you know that, Pastor? This is what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at, first of all, this morning, the sameness of the covenant. And then this afternoon, we'll look at the sign of that covenant and the recipients of that sign. So turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 3. Where in Genesis chapter 3 do we find the administration of the covenant of grace? Well, it's very clear that Adam and Eve had fallen in chapter 3. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God comes walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve are hiding in the bushes. And they've made themselves what we call symbolically the fig leaves of self-righteousness to cover their nakedness. And God tears off those fig leaves of self-righteousness. And He covers them with a righteousness not their own. He covers them with the sacrifice of animals. And thereby, even at that early stage in our human history, the Lord God Himself teaches in the covenant of grace that there will be indeed a sacrifice in the place of those who have fallen. So He teaches them, He said, in the day that thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then He turns to the animals, and the Lord God slays the animals and covers, clothes the nakedness of Adam and Eve with those sacrificial animals so that they will understand the principle of substitution. But notice what the Lord says unto Adam and Eve. Turn with me, if you're not there already, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam, now notice what Adam does here. It's very important. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So here in this inauguration of the covenant of grace with our race, we see these following elements in the covenant. First of all, we see that the Lord promises that while they have sinned and are liable to death, they will not die. That their sin has been placed upon another and that they will go on living. That's the first. The second promise of the covenant, and I find this fascinating, is that there is indeed the promise of a blessed seed. Did you hear that? Did you hear that when Adam and Eve bear children, that they can look for a blessed seed to come? Because there's going to be enmity. Two humanities are being set up here in the covenant of grace, or in the inauguration of the covenant of grace. There will be those who are gracious people, or filled with grace, or the recipients of grace, and there will be those who are not. And the recipients of grace are called the seed of the woman, and the recipients of reprobation are called the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are at enmity against one another, but who will triumph? You see, it is the seed of the woman. And so there is, in the inauguration of the covenant of grace, God has said, in essence, this is a covenant to you, Adam and Eve, and to your seed. You see that? He has indeed promised a righteous seed to be included in the stipulations of the covenant, that righteous seed will come. Now, in keeping with this, notice, we go down to the word of the Lord to the woman, and He says, I'm going to greatly multiply your toil. That's the Hebrew word there, atzav. I'm going to greatly multiply your toil in childbearing. Notice what he does. He tells her it will be toilsome, but he tells her also that she will bear children. How could the promised seed come that he spoke, that the Lord spoke to the serpent when he was cursing the serpent? How could that promised seed come except through the birth of children for the woman? Now, Adam, he turns to Adam and he says, you are going to toil as well. But you are going to toil on the ground, and the ground, although it will not yield you its strength, it will still yield to you so that you will be able to provide for those children. So having all of this, the statement of the covenant of grace, and how it is that there will be, yes, there will be curse, but there will be deliverance from the curse, and that the deliverance will come through a promised seed. So the Lord is saying, I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. What does Adam call his wife? The mother of all living. You see what Adam does is he focuses not on the negative, not on the curse, but he focuses on the blessing of the covenant, which will come through the loins of him and his wife Eve as they bear children unto the Lord, because God will be a God to them and to their seed. Now, some may think I'm taking some license with this. I don't believe so at all. I believe that the promised seed that comes to the woman here is indeed none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is indeed the mediator of the covenant of grace. And we will see this played out again and again and again throughout the administrations of the covenants that follow. So here are the principles of this visible church that exists here in the household of Adam and Eve. Notice that the principle of the visible church is also very clear here, because Adam and Eve will have two sons born to them. Right? Two sons born. One son named Cain, one son named Abel. And Cain, what does Eve say when Cain is born? Oh, I've gotten a man from the Lord. The promise is here. This is the champion redeemer that will stand and will strike the serpent in the head. Well, she was wrong about that. But she was not wrong about the promise. So the first family then is a perfect picture of the covenant of grace and the outward administration of the covenant of grace, in that they had within their midst both Cain and Abel coming to sacrifice. In other words, members of the visible church, and yet one was a true member and one was not. So this is what we have in Genesis chapter 3, in the inauguration of the covenant of grace. Let's move on to the next covenant. That would be the Noahic covenant. And turn with me to Genesis. First of all, I want you to see, this is very interesting. Again, people read by these things and never notice them. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. The descendants of Adam, really the descendants of Seth, because he was the next covenant child, wasn't he? After Abel was slain. The descendants of Seth, what did they think? What were they thinking? What were they mindful of with regard to the covenant of God? In chapter 5, verse 28, Lamech of the covenant line lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name what? Rest. Noah. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. You see? These men are thinking that through the birth of children, the covenant is moved forward and brought to its completion. God is a God to them, and they suppose to their seed after them. They are expecting in the offspring, in their very offspring, the release from the curse, the accomplishment of the covenant. Now let's turn to the covenant administration under Noah. And we'll go to chapter 9, because that's where it's formally inaugurated. I just want to talk to you about what happens first. We have a visible church in the days of Noah, and it is reduced in the days of Noah to how many? 8 souls. Right? Noah, his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. And that's all. Those are the ones who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And really, it's Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we have the promise accruing to Noah and to his seed, because we never hear anything about the faith of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As a matter of fact, we're going to hear a little something later on about the faith of one of them, that it's really not the kind of faith that we would anticipate. But who are included in the visible church? Who are known to be in the visible church here in the days of Noah? Noah and his family. Not Noah in his own right, Shem in his own right, Ham in his own right, Japheth in his own right, but Noah and his sons. Because the Lord says to Noah, what? Thee only have I found. So we have that covenantal principle of the Father, the principle, and his seed, and their inclusion in the covenant, in the visible administration of the covenant of grace. So then, let's read Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him. Notice, to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the fowl and of the cattle, and of the every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And then we read on down that Noah became a husbandman, and planted a vineyard, and became drunk, and uncovered himself in his tent. And Ham went in. And Ham went in, and instead of doing the honorable thing to his father, instead of fulfilling his fifth commandment obligations to his father, he went and he ridiculed his father to his brothers. He spread the disrespect for his father. And so his other two sons, Shem and Japheth, took a cloth, a garment, and went backward without seeing the nakedness of their father and covered him up. And then Noah arises from his wine and he speaks to his sons. Did you notice that the promise of the Lord began with that covenantal formula? This is the covenant that I make with you and with your seed after you. And then what does Noah do? He turns and he distinguishes in his household, just like we saw a distinguishing between Cain and Abel in Adam's household. We see this same distinction made in the visible church here in Noah's household. Ham and Canaan are cursed, and Shem and Japheth are enlarged, and Japheth is given blessing, and Shem is given the special blessing, because I believe that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. I believe that pertains to the Lord God and not to Japheth. So God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, that is God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. You see, because he is a God to Noah and to his seed after him. And although there is a distinction in that visible church of Noah's household, just like there was in Adam's household, and like we will see in the subsequent covenants of the Old Testament, we see that God is yet promising to be a God to the principal and to his seed after him over and over again. This is what we see. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. And we'll talk about the administration of the covenant of grace in the days of Abraham. Verses 1 through 14. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. In the days of the administration of the covenant of grace, with regard to Abraham, we have an expansion of the covenantal requirements. God gives a sign to that covenant. And so closely does he relate the sign and the covenant that he says, This is my covenant, be circumcised. Now, the circumcision is not the covenant. It's an ellipsis. It's the sign of the covenant. Actually, it's a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And so what circumcision does is when God adds circumcision, he adds it to those with whom, now listen, this is important, he adds it to those with whom he is making covenant. Who receives the sign of the covenant of grace? Abraham and every male in his household, whether they are bought with money or born in his house, and all of his sons. Every one of them, every male in Abraham's house is in covenant because God makes the covenant with Abraham and with his seed. Just like he did with Adam, and just like he did with Noah, so also here in Abraham. The covenant is made with the principal and with his seed. And now we have a sign. It is no longer the familial relationship that we have to dictate who's in covenant and who's not. Now we have a sign to tell us who is in covenant and who is not, in the visible administration of the covenant of grace. So who is in covenant with the Lord then? Who receives the sign? Abraham and all of the males that are his servants in the house, whether he has purchased them or whether they are born as the result of the natural procreation of his servants and their wives, and then any one of his male sons, or every one of his male sons, also receive circumcision, because God promises to be a God to Abraham and to his seed. That is the covenant. And so the covenant sign is given to all those who are in that covenant. You say, but there were unbelievers in Abraham's house. There may have been. There was certainly one. His name was Ishmael. Was Ishmael circumcised? Yes. Ishmael was circumcised. Why was he circumcised? Because God made the promise to the principal and to his seed after him that he would be their God and they would be his people. Does that mean then that everyone is universally saved who are the physical descendants of Abraham? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that God made the promise, and the promise has always been seen from the days of Adam through Noah, and now here in Abraham, to be a promise that has inclusions and exclusions. And yet, the promise is so secure that it is given to all of the male seed. That sign is given to all the male seed. So we add, in this day, we add circumcision. Now what does circumcision signify? Well, we have to go to the rest of the Old Testament to understand that. We're going to get short on time here. These two sermons may stretch into four, and that's all right. It's important that we lay this foundation, because we live in a place where people don't baptize infants. As a matter of fact, there are some in this area that would really cry up, and really point up the systematic theology of Augustus Strong. And while we agree that there's much good material in Augustus Strong, when Augustus Strong writes in the 19th century his chapter on what he calls the evils of infant baptism, we must object. There are those who tell us today that we're doing evil, that what we did this morning here was an evil thing. It's important that we lay this groundwork. It's important that we take as much time as we need so that we, as God's people, have an understanding of why we baptize infants in this day. Why did Abraham circumcise his infant children? Why did all those who came from Abraham circumcise their infant children? What is the relationship between circumcision and baptism? All this is coming. It's going to take some time. We're going to take a hiatus from our study in the Sermon on the Mount until we get this done. If it's two sermons or four or six, it's going to be what it's going to be. And for those of you who will not be able to be here, I would encourage you to get the lectures, the sermons, because it will give you great encouragement in doing what we're doing. Okay, so what's the significance of circumcision? First, it was significant of union and communion with God Himself. It was significant of union and communion with God Himself. That's why God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee to be a God unto thee and to thy seed. The promise of the covenant in Isaiah and in the New Testament is called what? It's the Emmanuel promise. God with us. When God promises to be a God to us and to our seed after us, He is promising to be our God. He is promising to be in union and communion with us, that we have a special and unique relationship with Him that the rest of the people of the world simply do not have. The people that are out there that are not in here today, and by in here I don't mean just this church, any gospel preaching, Bible believing, confessional church, they're in outer darkness. They do not have that covenantal relationship with Yahweh. It doesn't matter. They can stand on one foot, jump up and down, yell and scream that they do. But our confession tells us, and I think this is replete in the Scriptures, that outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Yes, there are extraordinary circumstances. And by those extraordinary circumstances, some who have not been members of the visible church have been indeed brought to faith in Christ. I think of the Ethiopian eunuch when I think of folks like that. But that is certainly the exception and not the rule. The union and communion that we enjoy with God is a union and communion that is exhibited in the sign of the covenant. Those who have that sign of the covenant upon them have, by virtue of their being born in the church, great advantages over those out there who never received the instruction of the Lord. How many times have you talked to someone about election? And they say, well, it's not really election, it's just where you're born. You talk to someone who's an unbeliever, and they say, oh, the only reason you're a Christian is because you were born in a Christian family. I say, yeah? Is there a problem with that? Is there a problem that God has favored some, that He has graced some, that He's elected some, and in His providence caused them to be born into Christian households, to be brought into the church, to be members of the visible church, to sit under all the blessings of the visible church? Is that a problem? Should I be ashamed of that? I'm also not ashamed that God has said some will never come to Him, and He's caused them to be born in the far-flung areas of the world that will never hear the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that either. I don't bring God into the dock. So the first thing is union and communion with Him, that He will be a God to us and to our seed after us, that He will be in relationship with us, that we will be His peculiar people. That is, a people for His own possession, unique, different from all the other people upon the face of the earth. The second significance of circumcision is that it represents purifying, the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. It represents purification. And for that, we might take a look at just a couple of verses. Leviticus chapter 19. It's a very interesting use of the word circumcision. And it shall be when ye shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. It's defiled. It's uncircumcised fruit. You say, how do you circumcise fruit? You see, it's the concept that the Lord is teaching here. That it's defiled, polluted, because it belonged to the heathen nations that the children of Israel succeeded, right? So the second thing that circumcision points to is the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. And the third is that it is a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. A sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, because the covenant in its inward administration is wholly upon faith. It is the faith that God grants. And those who are truly in faith with God are those who have the faith of Abraham, the faith in Christ, and that is imputed to them for their righteousness. So justification by faith is also what is signified and sealed in circumcision. Of course, we turn to Romans chapter 4 for that. Paul tells us what circumcision meant to Abraham, what the significance of it was. Notice in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal. What is a seal? It's a slick animal that balances a ball on its nose. Well, that's true, but that's not the seal we're talking about here. The seal we're talking about here is like the seal of authentication. It's a stamp of verification. So he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of verification of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So what is circumcision? It is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, a sign and seal of the righteousness which comes by faith, Paul tells us. All right, so then in Genesis chapter 17, in the administration of the covenant of grace under Abraham, the Lord expands it. He expands the stipulations of the covenant in that now there is a sign. There is a covenant sign that shall be performed upon whom? Upon Abraham as the principal and upon all of his male children, for they are all in that outward administration of the covenant. And they all receive the sign that means union and communion with God, purification and the cutting away of the filth of the flesh, and they receive it as the sign and seal of justification by faith. Because those are the principles of the covenant, right? Communion with God, freedom from defilement. That's a good way to say that. Freedom from defilement and a sign and seal of righteousness by faith alone. Okay, let's go to Noah. I'm sorry, let's go on to Moses. the Sinaitic covenant. Again, what have we seen? In Abraham, we have seen an expansion of the covenant in that it now has a sign, and that sign will be performed all the way until the days of Christ. That sign never stops. The only reason there is a hiatus in the giving of that sign is because of the wickedness of the people not giving the sign. That is God's commandment all the way up until Christ. But Paul overturns that. Paul makes it very specific in Galatians 5:2 that in the new covenant, circumcision is not required. There's something else that's required. All right, so it's to Abraham and to his seed, and that even in the outward ministration of that covenant, there are within the seed, within the covenant people, there are men like Isaac, children of the promise, and there are men like Ishmael, those who are not part of the promise. We see that played out very clearly in the house of Jacob, right? With Jacob and Esau, right? With the house of Isaac, with Jacob and Esau. All right, let's move on then to the Sinaitic covenant. This is the next administration of the covenant of grace. All right, so in the Sinaitic covenant, we understand that there is much advanced in the covenant administration. The law is given as a rule for God's people. Notice that circumcision is not given in Moses. You understand that? You have to understand that. It's really important. It's going to allay a lot of confusion by the time you get to the New Testament. Circumcision for the Jews had become so entrenched in law-keeping and in the keeping of the Sinaitic covenant that they had forgotten that circumcision was given in Abraham as the sign of the covenant. And they made it a sign of the law. Okay, so you need to remember that circumcision was given in Abraham and not in Moses. So the law is given as a rule for God's people. The sacrifices, although they existed in the days of Adam and in the days of Noah and in the days of Abraham, they are expanded and they are given certain specifications more fully to teach us the gospel. And when we were reading through Leviticus, we saw the clear gospel presentations that we had there in the book of Leviticus. The land is given in realization of the blessing of the Lord as a type of the eternal inheritance of the people and their seed. Circumcision continues as the sign of the covenant continued to be applied to the infant seed as a statement of the everlasting covenant of the Lord to be a God to us and to our seed after us. And also, the Apostle Paul specifically states that the giving of the law at Sinai did not annul the promise, and by that word promise, he means the covenant that God made with Abraham in Galatians 3:15-18. And notice also in that passage how Paul uses the term covenant and promise as synonyms. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15-18, we read this. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And he goes on to use that principle to prove that inheritance is not by the law. It's by the promise. It's by the covenant. It's by the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the addition of the law was simply because of transgressions, so that we would know as God's people how to behave. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. The law was never a means of salvation for the Old Testament people. The Old Testament people operated under the covenant of grace. And the successive administrations of the same covenant of grace under Adam and Noah and Abraham, and now here under Moses in Sinai. So what do we see then? Do we see a similar administration as we have seen before? Yes, we do. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord said, that doesn't apply anymore. That's not what he said at all. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, when we read that the Lord repented, we know what that means, right? It means that the Lord revealed himself to partake of a particular direction, and then he changed his direction. Not that he changed the way that he revealed he was going, not that he ever changed his direction. The Lord knew what he was going to do all along, had purposed and decreed to do what he was going to do all along, but he revealed to Moses as if he would do that for a particular purpose, and then he will do that. And so we write that, or the scriptural authors write that, as he repented of the action that he advertised he would do. But did you notice? What does Moses do in the days of the wickedness of the children of Israel at Sinai? He reminds him of the covenant that God had made to be a God to Abraham and to his seed, to Isaac and his seed, to Jacob and to his seed. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You think Moses thought it was the same covenant? I think he did. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 8, now these are the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God and keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee. Notice, thou and thy son's son all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and so on. You know, there are many of us who are Calvinists. There are many Calvinists who are not paedo-baptists like we are. And they hold on to the scripture, don't they? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. I'm going to teach my children. I'm going to teach my children the things of the Lord. You know why we do that? We do that because God has promised to be a God to us and to our seed after us. And we have a hearty expectation from the Lord that here in this Mosaic administration, God does not send them out into the highways and byways of the heathen lands preaching his gospel. He sends them to their children. And he sends them to their children because he has promised to be a God to them and to their seed after them. And he has provided all of the means to fulfill that covenant promise that he made. You just heard two adults swear to that this morning, to bring up a little Alyssa in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And many of you other parents have made the same commitments when you've brought your children forth for baptism. Yes. We do this because God has promised to be a God to us and to our seed after us. Evangelism begins first and foremost at home. At home. Why? Because God has promised our children to us. Where's the time gone? Suffer me just a few more minutes. Let's go to David. What is the administration in the Davidic covenant? 2 Samuel chapter 7. By the way, you will recognize that in the Mosaic and the Sinaitic covenant, we had the promises to believers and their seed. We had the administration, the outward administration of that covenant, in that within the assembly we had believers and unbelievers, yet they all received the covenant sign. The doctrine of the visible church is still a viable doctrine. It is still pressing forward just like it was in Adam, just like it was in Noah, just like it was in Abraham, so also in Moses. Now we'll see here in David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. It came to pass when the king had sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth in curtains." And Nathan said unto the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. And all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore so also shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in all the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more. And since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words, and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. What does God say to David? I'll be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee, and thy seed will be the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have another expansion of the covenant of grace. A little bit more. God is revealing little by little, a little bit more of what He's doing. He will cause the seed of David to be king over all the earth, typified in Solomon, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see what God promises to do for David? The terms of the covenant have not changed. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. And the seed there is who? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm abbreviating a lot here, but I've got to get to one more point, and I've already gone way over time. Even in David's house, we see, who was David's choice? Absalom. But even in David's house, we see that principle that there is, even in within the pale of the covenant, within the circle of the covenant, there are those that although they have received the covenant sign, and although they are under the promises made to their progenitors, they are also reprobates. Right? All right. So we have seen Adam. We have seen Noah. We have seen Abraham. We have seen Moses. We have seen David. And in each one of those, we have seen that God promised to be a God to the principle and to their offspring after them. We have seen the principle of the covenant of grace worked out and expanded in each one of those successive covenants. We have seen the principle of the visible church that even within the pale of the covenant, the sign is to be performed upon all, even though some are indeed unbelievers. Turn with me now to where we began. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. I wanted to show you, and you can get these verses from me later, the many instances in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul refers to the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a promise. Because in technical language in the New Testament, many times promise and covenant are used synonymy. I've been using the word synonymy for so long. They're used as synonyms. There we go. That's what I was looking for. They're used as synonyms, the term covenant and the term promise. We saw that earlier in Galatians 3:15 when we looked there, and there are other instances as well. See me afterwards if you're interested and get those verses from me. But I want to show you here. This is another administration of the new covenant in Acts chapter 2 where we began reading today. Now notice what Peter says. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the covenant is to you and to your seed. The promise is to you and to your children. Notice the expansion of the new covenant. And to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. When we understand the covenant administration of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and we see here Peter in this next phase, in this next administration of the covenant of grace, it is no longer foreign language that Peter speaks there on the day of Pentecost. When he tells those children of Israel that had gathered before to repent and be baptized, for this promise, which we could easily say this covenant, is to you and to your children, which we could easily say is to you and to your seed, which is exactly the language that the Lord spoke to Noah, the language that the Lord spoke to Abraham, the language that the Lord spoke to the children of Israel at Sinai, the language that the Lord spoke to David, and the language He speaks here in the New Covenant as well. So it is my aim then this afternoon to talk about the sign of baptism and the sign of circumcision, and how that because the sign of circumcision had become so closely identified with the law, that the Lord replaced that sign with a new sign that signifies the same things as circumcision signified in the days of the Old Testament, namely baptism in the New. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, Thy promises are inviolable. Thy covenant is everlasting. Thou hast indeed procured a seed for Thy people. Thou hast indeed caused that in the days of the administration of the covenant of grace, which were the days just after the fall up until now, that Thou hast made certain promises to Thy people. The promise to be a God to them and to their seed after them. We thank Thee that we have, as Thy people, received these promises. And we pray that Thou wouldst strengthen us to take hold of those promises and thereby to be the one of the means that Thou dost use for the procurement of a godly seed in our day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.